I don't know if I can live up to some of that introduction there, or all of it for that matter, but in any event, going to be addressing this afternoon that of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is indeed a topic that we probably all have discussed or have heard discussed over the years with different aspects with regard to it. And hopefully through the thoughts that are expressed today that it will serve some benefit for those of you who hear what I have to say. Want to turn your attention over to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, and this is where we have an account with regard to the statement that Jesus made with respect to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, and I'm reading from the King James. And I want to begin with verse 22 and to simply read through the entire account of what occurred. Again, from the 12th chapter of Matthew and beginning with verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known of his fruit. And of course you can continue to read on from there. Just in looking over the account that we've just read, it's not necessarily even clear that the Pharisees were actually there and saw the miracle that Jesus had performed. In verse 24, we're simply told, But when the Pharisees heard it, and of course, just previously, we'd been given the account as to what Jesus had performed in the way of a miracle and how that the people were amazed. And then the statement is, when the Pharisees heard it, this was the response that they gave. Now, that's not to say that they weren't already aware of miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, earlier in this same chapter, we're told how that on a particular occasion, Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a man that had a hand that was withered. And Jesus restored his hand and made it whole, the same as the other. And then in verse 14, we're told, Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how that they might destroy him. And, of course, as you recognize, this would not be the only incident where Jesus performed a miracle, and these individuals were very much aware of it. It would also be the Pharisees that at the time of the death of Christ that would ultimately come to Pilate and would ask that the tomb be made secure because of the fact that had been mentioned already, and they were aware of the fact that it had been spoken of how that he would be resurrected. And they were fearful that the disciples would come and would steal the body. I wouldn't also have been surprised that having seen all the miracles, including that of bringing forth the individuals from the grave, including Lazarus, whom they had plotted at also putting to death along with the death of Christ, that they weren't actually somewhat afraid that indeed there might be a real resurrection just as there was. And of course, it would be these same individuals, or at least the Pharisees, who, even following the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, would continue to persecute the church and try to drive it completely out of existence. So what we are looking at are not just a group of individuals who have made a statement here and just looking at the statement, but we're also looking at the nature of these people, in essence, the heart of the people that Jesus was confronting. One of the things also that we note with respect to the statement of Jesus as made in verse 32 was that whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And of course, I won't go into again, I don't think there's any need to. It's been spoken on many times with regard to the fact that the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, did in fact come, and that he came to guide the world into all truth. And of course, how that the word that we have is the result of the inspiration of God's word. Do we have any kind of an example, as a matter of fact, with regard to anyone who spoke against the Son of Man, but on the other hand did not speak against the Holy Spirit, the one who would guide us into all truth? I think we do. None other than Saul of Tarsus. He himself, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, spoke of himself, having, of course, being a chiefest of sinners, but how he said that he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. There's not any question he knew with regard to Jesus Christ. He was one who stood and held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. And he himself acknowledged the fact, as he spoke with regard to his own conversion, of his going to Damascus, and there wasn't any doubt as to what he was going to Damascus for. He was going there for the purpose of taking prisoner and even to bringing these individuals to the point of being put to death, who were worshipers of Christ. There wasn't any doubt. But what he did, though he worked as much harm as he could on the early church, there was another aspect of him, and that was he did not turn against truth. What he was doing it out of ignorance and unbelief. And so, yes, he had spoken out against Christ, but he had never rejected the understanding of truth and of trying to serve God. And in fact, as we recognize at that particular time, he thought what he was doing was the right thing. He was simply wrong with regard to it. Might pause for a moment to think with regard to the very concept of that of blasphemy. And one of the things, though we may generally think of it with regard to being only that which can be said, you might turn with me back to the 20th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And their note, beginning with verse 27 and then into verse 28, and again I'm reading from the King James, again Ezekiel 20, verses 27 and 28. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. And again, you can go on to read from there. What was blasphemous? It wasn't just words, though I'm sure that the words, there were words spoken and that they were blasphemous in nature. But here was conduct on the part of the children of Israel that is indicated that it was blasphemous in nature. When you look at the way that it is used, and you'll probably note that the King James within itself does not always translate the word as being blasphemous. There are times when it has been translated as railing. When you look at some of the other translations, you might also find occasion where instead of translating it as being blasphemous, it's translated as being slanderous or being slander. And as you look at some of the ways in which the word is used or is translated, you might reflect a number of synonyms that relate to it, and that is of being impious, of reviling, of being irreverent, and of course, as I've mentioned, that of slander and of railing. A number of other words, and if you look into the English dictionary and note the kind of manner in which it is defined, you'll find that it is basically any kind of action or words that is contrary to God, whether it has to do with that of speaking, it relates to that of writing, actions, anything that tends to reflect contempt or disrespect with regard to God. Profane in nature, despicable, vile, scorn, dishonorable, disrespect, all of these falling into that category of being blasphemous in nature. When you think about this, in fact, there's some indication that in the New Testament it's treated even more broadly than in the Old Testament. But as we well know, the Old Testament is so rich with regard to instruction and to examples that we are given, that God doesn't have to give us dictionary-type definitions. We can see it within the language that is given. Take, for example, the individual who was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, contrary to the instructions given by God as to how the Sabbath was to be observed. Was this individual disrespectful with regard to God? Did he fail to honor God at all in his actions, even if he said nothing whatsoever? I think he was. There wasn't any question with regard to it. And, of course, as we well recognize, when you act in this manner, you are completely flying in the face of God as though what he has said meant nothing whatsoever. Look back over to the very familiar passage in the 10th chapter of Leviticus with respect to Nadab and Abihu. And there in that 10th chapter, you recognize how that they offered you strange fire as they had taken incense and put it in their censer and had used strange fire. And they were then told in verse 3 how that then Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." God expects to be set apart. He expects to be held on high. He expects to be glorified. He expects to be honored. He does not expect and will not countenance disrespect with regard to him. The same thing, of course, is reflected with regard to the action of Moses. You'll recall from the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers. And there, as Moses had struck the rock to bring forth water when he was only to have spoken to it, and once again, it is that same kind of language in verse 12, where the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, "And because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. You have dishonored me. You have not held me up in the eyes of others." You have held me in contempt, as though my word meant nothing whatsoever. Go likewise over into the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and there towards the very end of the chapter, with regard to parents in dealing with a rebellious child. How many individuals are there, and hopefully none that are here, but you certainly read or hear about it otherwise, where parents have a very difficult time with a child that has become rather rebellious. And sometimes it even gets to the point where that the parents just completely disown the child. You don't even belong to me anymore. There is no inheritance for you anymore. I don't claim you. I don't want to hear from you. You have gone too far. That point has clearly been reached in the situation which is being spoken of here. It's not something that just occurred in the moment of time. If you notice, it begins with verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall the father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and to the gate of the place, and they shall say to the elders of this city, this is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, and he shall die. So shall ye put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What is it? There comes a point in which, even under the old law, certainly it doesn't apply today, but in which enough is enough. That's as far as the matter is going to go. And as far as the relationship is concerned, that is the end of it. If you look with me, and you could probably find many other passages that would do just as well, but I want you to go with me to the 8th chapter of the book of John. Within this chapter, and certainly I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Jesus is in a discourse with the Pharisees, and a good bit of it has to do with the relationship that he has with his Father. Now, in the very first part of the chapter, the Pharisees had already confronted Jesus with the woman that had been taken in adultery. And obviously, their whole intent was just to tempt him once again to see if they can find some means of defeating him. And in verse 13, they make the statement, and it's very clear, it's the Pharisees who are doing this. They therefore said to him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And Jesus then begins the discussion with them. And with regard to his judgment and his judgment being true. And in verse 16, for example, he makes the statement, I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And you can see the closeness of the relationship that Jesus is building in his language. In verse 18, he tells them, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And they want to know then, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. It would have been tremendous to have listened to this confrontation. Notice the language in verse 23, and he is very definitely in this showing the great distinction that exists between him and these Pharisees, and also the separation that exists between them and the Father, and yet the closeness that he has with the Father. Jesus tells them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's as a part of this discussion, of course, that we get the statement from Jesus in verse 31, that if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm astounded by their response when they answered him and not only said they were Abraham's seed, never in bondage, they said to any man, how sayest thou ye shall be made free? You think there's some people that he was talking to there in the way of the Pharisees that couldn't even tell the truth, even though it stood before them? They may not have realized that they were in spiritual bondage, which indeed they were, but they were in physical bondage, and it was quite obvious. The Roman army had their forces stationed right there in their city. They couldn't escape the fact that they were in bondage. But what it's demonstrating, I think, above all else, was the condition that these people were in mentally as they proclaimed themselves to be Abraham's seed. And Jesus pointed out to them, of course, that if they were Abraham's seed, then they would do the works of Abraham and they would have believed in Jesus. But whose deeds were they doing? They weren't doing the deeds of the Father in heaven. They were doing the deeds of Satan. And in fact, Jesus points out to them in verse 42 and following, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now that was the nature of these people. And he went on to say, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now here is the hearts of individuals that are hardened to the extent they won't believe truth though it is standing right in front of them. Now, were all of the Pharisees that way? No, all of them weren't. We know, for example, in the third chapter of the book of John, the very first few verses with regard to Nicodemus. The very first verse tells us Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And one of the first statements that he made as he came in the presence of Christ, he spoke of him as rabbi, but whether he should have properly recognized him as the Son of God, be that as it may, he nevertheless went on to acknowledge the fact that one could not do the miracles that Jesus performed except to be from God. Now, even the blind man in the ninth chapter of Acts, who was confronted by the Pharisees after Jesus had given him his sight, recognized that what was being done had to come from God. Now, the Pharisees, along with others, were, of course, on occasions coming to Jesus and wanted to know by what authority he did what he did. There wasn't any question. They couldn't argue with the miracles that he performed. But there was only two places that could have been the source of the miracles that were performed. They either had to be from God, which meant that what Jesus said was true, or they had to be from Satan. One or the other. The position that they were forced into taking, not because they had to, but they had to go one direction or the other. They weren't willing to acknowledge him as being the Son of God or being from God. In fact, they told the blind man that they knew that he was a sinner. The only other choice they had was the choice that they took to say that his works had therefore come from Satan. And Jesus, in the discussion that took place, was pointing out how ridiculous their statement was. It just didn't stand to common, ordinary, good reasoning or good sense. Their problem had to do with the fact that they could not, would not accept the truth. What is the situation then that these individuals left themselves in? They therefore, having rejected the truth, what they had done was to more than rejected Christ. And you can very readily appreciate why Jesus could say in John 12 and about verse 48 that he didn't need to judge them, because there was one that would judge them in the last day, and that would be the Word. It would judge them. And it is that Word, of course, that was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus could stand back and simply let that Word convict them. What about the day of Pentecost? When a number of individuals obeyed the gospel, and they were pricked in their hearts, they were accused of being responsible for the death of Christ. Is it possible that some of those Pharisees were among those who were obedient on the day of Pentecost? I suppose it's possible, but I very sincerely doubt it. I doubt it because the heart of these individuals were hardened already. Every indication was that they were fighting it with the greatest of their ability. Oh, there was any miraculous event that took place on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and as the individuals heard them speak in their own tongue. They heard a very wonderful sermon from Peter that definitely convicted some of them, but they had had opportunity to see even greater miracles. They had had opportunity to hear Jesus himself speaking. And it out very seriously if these same individuals who had approached Jesus on occasions such as recorded in Matthew 12 ever responded to the gospel or it would ever reach them. Indeed, some were convicted, obviously, and were pricked in their hearts. Possibly there were some who stood and watched Jesus being crucified, may even have been influenced to encourage his crucifixion. But I doubt if any of them who played the part of those who confronted Jesus, as we've been speaking about, were ever involved in this. That is, that they ever responded. When you think about, matter of fact, though, you think about miracles and the part that they play, just to deviate for a moment. Miracles are great, and they serve their purpose. They helped indeed to confirm the Word, not only at the time that Christ was present, but also during the days of the apostles. But how much richer are we today as we can look back over not only that period of time and the great scriptures that we have from Genesis through Revelation, and to look back over history and to see how it has all been unveiled and to see the great warfare that has taken place down through the years between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, we're greatly blessed by having the Word and that historical background to fall back upon. If you should see miracles today that would be of the same type that Jesus performed, what would you do? Oh, you might fall on your face and acknowledge the greatness of God. You might indeed wonder at his magnitude and ability. But other than that, would the miracles ever show you what you needed to do to become a Christian? Would they ever instruct you with regard to the great plan of salvation that was unfolded down through the history of mankind that led up to the coming of Christ? Would the miracles ever teach you with respect to that of how you needed to live once you had become a Christian? Would it tell you with regard to the church, and would it tell you of the terror of hell and the greatness of heaven? No, they wouldn't. all the miracles, whether you saw one great miracle per day for the rest of your life, would never reveal all of these other riches that are so important for our learning, for our gaining the eternal home. I'd like to call your attention to some other passages that I think have a bearing with regard to this, and particularly as we think as to whether any of this might pertain to us today, or whether it was only something that related to that particular time. One passage that you might very well have already brought to mind is over in the 5th chapter of 1 John. And there, particularly verses 15 and 16, that tell us that if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother see a sin, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, he doesn't enlighten us really with regard to it. But there is obviously a sin that is unto death. And he's not suggesting at all. He doesn't say don't, but he's saying, I'm not saying to pray for the individual who has sinned to sin unto death. Look likewise very quickly over to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I recognize that this talks about some things that might have related only to that period of time. But look generally at its context. In the previous chapter, he has admonished them because the time had come when he said, you ought to have been teachers, but you're still in need of being taught, and you need to move on from the basics. And then he went on to say in verse 4 of chapter 6, for it is impossible for those who have once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. If you've been involved and you've understood this and you've been partaker of this, and yet if you turn away from it and you fall away from it, there's nothing left. Something very similar over in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And having first addressed in verse 25 the familiar passage of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and this very clearly could apply to us today the same as it did to those people, and that is if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fire, indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he goes on to point out how that if individual despised Moses' law, how he died at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But how much is the sore punishment going to be if we simply put aside the word that has been spoken unto us by Christ? Look at yet another passage very quickly over in the 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Here, people there at Thessalonica had been concerned, at least they had on their mind, that Christ was very soon going to return. He made it clear that there was going to be a falling away before that time should come, and the wicked one would be revealed. But he had went on to say with regard to this, and this is again the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 9, even after him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice how many times the word truth is used, and how that if individuals are not going to receive the truth, God send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie and they might be damned who had no pleasure in the truth. One of the things that likewise remind me very quickly, and you might have already brought it to mind, likewise, is the 14th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, reaching again back into the Old Testament. A point in time had come between God and the children of Israel in which He made a very strong statement to Jeremiah. chapter 14, beginning with verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Remember what John had to say over there in 1 John? What Jesus had to say to Jeremiah now, or what God had to say to Jeremiah? Pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Not going to listen. Number of times we're told very emphatically that God knows the hearts of men. You and I may not know when individuals have reached that point of no return. It has to do, certainly, when we are willing to reject the truth. We've perhaps talked about it on occasion with regard to individuals and their obedience to the gospel, and pointing out to them that if they do not respond while it's touching their heart, and they have the desire to respond, that it's very likely that the time will come when it no longer has an impact on them. I remember a few years back, I went to visit a man. His wife was a faithful Christian. He knew that he didn't have long to live as a result of cancer, and he didn't live too much longer afterwards. But in visiting with him, I particularly addressed his spiritual condition. And I still recall, in essence, the words that he had to say. I've lived without the Lord all this time, and I'm not going to change now. There was nothing left to be said to an individual who would shut the Lord out, even at the brink of death. There was nothing to appeal to him with. The Holy Spirit has brought us truth. If we want salvation, we must humbly accept and obey that truth. When we do not do so, there is nothing in this world that can save us. God has done everything, and we have rejected. Thank you very much.